Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas. Berit Chadashah Ministries is dedicated to the faithful, sound teaching of God's Word and following the Great Commission, taking the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, Matthew 28:16-20, and Romans 1:16. And I'm happy to report that we will be headed back to Israel for this ministry's 61st gospel outreach. This is our 25th year doing this. And being a witness for the Lord and sharing the gospel in Israel is totally different than sharing the gospel in the West. And I won't go into details why, but largely when you go to Israel, it's a sowing the gospel seed ministry. Now, there have been times we've reaped a person coming to faith, but largely it is one of sowing, and that's what we do. We sow the seed with our word, that giving witness to Yeshua, but more importantly, we give them the written word, Tanakh, Berit Hadashah, what Christians call Old Testament, New Testament, and we give them the printed word in Hebrew, the original script, in one volume. So today we have passed out, I believe, over 2,000 Bibles. Not enough for me. I wish we could saturate the land with the scriptures. If we had a wider reach, if we had more resources, believe me, I would do that. But also, you've got to keep under the radar over there, because believe it or not, Yeshua is still a lightning rod among the Jewish community. And we've had people get angry and upset with us. In the past, we had three people get upset with this on this last outreach, and I personally was accosted 1 year and twice escaped being arrested, one at the Western Wall, which I write about, I believe, in my second book on these outreaches, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. But it's not something within ourselves. It is the power of God working through us, and we are happy to be going back to Israel. And accompanying me once again on this trip will be my faithful and quite competent co-laborer, Dr. August Rosato. Shout out to him if he's watching. We will be going back from in November, November 7th through the 22nd, I believe. So folks, keep supporting us. Keep praying for this ministry. We are a rare species. And I'm not saying that because we're great or we're the cream of the crop. It's just that the church, by and large, does not do Jewish evangelism in Israel. Most ministries in the church don't even consider doing Jewish evangelism. Why? A variety of reasons. I used to think it was just out-and-out anti-Semitism. I think that's part of it, but I also think it's largely just indifference. They don't care. You know, as long as I got my creature comforts and as long as I'm living a relatively comfortable life, why should I put myself out there and risk creating umbrage and perhaps even threats to my person? You know, I'll just sit back and whatever. But we can't do that. We can't rest on our laurels. The Jewish people gave us the scriptures. They gave us our Messiah, and with that, salvation and eternal life. And I love them enough, the love of God shed abroad in my heart. And I speak for August, too, same with him. We have to reach them because we love them, and we're so thankful that their people gave us knowledge of the one true God, salvation in the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, and the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Folks, if you would like to help us on these vital end-time outreaches, you can do that by clicking on the donate button, and it will take you to our safe, secure, and encrypted donate link. And we do need your support. Listen, I don't like even bringing up support. I pray that someday I'll hit a bonanza and I won't have to ask anybody for donations anymore. That would be wonderful. It would certainly relieve me of groveling and humbling myself. But I think the Lord uses it primarily to keep me dependent upon Him and to keep me humble. Because if I had millions of dollars, who's to say I wouldn't just, you know, shrug the whole thing off and live in comfort. I mean, and because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and no one knows how bad it is. So says the Word of God in Jeremiah 17:9. So God has his reasons for allowing this ministry, yes, to exist full time, but to hang by a thread each week. But God is faithful. The faithfulness rests in God, not in the fickleness of man. Amen. So if you'd like to help us, please do that. And you are our partners and participants in these outreaches. When you fund us, you put gasoline in the engine so this car can go. Without it, we couldn't do anything. So I pray that you would continue to support us and consider supporting us if you have not before. If you'd like to learn more about Berit Chadasha Ministries, you can check out our quarterly newsletter. I hold in my hand the summer 2026 newsletter. And if you would like to receive your free copy quarterly, then you can go to our website at toddbaker.org. That's our ministry website. Click on the newsletter link and then email us your full name and address, and we'll make sure you get the hard copy, which is in black and white. If you would like the color copy, that's only available via email, then also send us your full name and your email address. Our newsletter provides up-to-date reporting of our latest gospel outreach in Israel, coupled with the fact that we also do a series of teachings, for instance, in the parables of Christ. And currently in this issue, we're in the parable of the wicked husbandman, part 15. And then we take on a topic as the last article. And in this edition, it is the question is asked, what was Jesus's hour in the Gospel of John? That was a phrase he frequently used in John's Gospel. And I answer that from the scriptures. So this is available to you free. Folks, if you would like to check out our YouTube page, you can at Berit-Chadasha Ministries. Please go there, subscribe, and like our videos. We don't have a lot of followers. You know, it's not about trying to monetize and make money off YouTube. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but, you know, the Lord will lead people there who want to go there and are interested in this kind of thing. So you can do that as well. Next week, I will tell you before the services about Schofield Bible Institute. I will be teaching a class on the problem of evil starting in September based upon my book, The Eclipse of Evil, How the Cross and Resurrection Answer the Problem of Evil. I think this is a course that all serious-minded Christian apologists should take, because I don't care if you're a layman or you're a scholar in the Christian faith. You are going to be challenged by the unbeliever about the problem of evil, which simply stated is, if God is all-powerful, all-loving, and wholly good, why is there so much evil? And you've got to be prepared to answer that if you're serious about defending your faith. And I'm confident that this class on the problem of evil, answered from a Christocentric and biblical perspective, will provide a plausible and sufficient answer to the unbeliever and to Christians who question, as we all do, question from time to time, you know, why is there so much evil in the world, especially senseless or gratuitous evil? And this course will help you deal with that. All right, we are back in, at long last, we're back in our verse-by-verse expository study of Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Hebrew for Jeremiah the prophet. And this section, or what the rabbis call parashah of scripture, is Jeremiah 6, 1 through 10. And since I have a tendency to go down a prolix road, a verbose road, I can't promise you we'll get all the way to verse 10 tonight. But we're looking at Jeremiah, journeying through Jeremiah part 28, and we're starting in chapter 6. And the central thought for this section, let me complete that D on the end of the Lord there. The central thought for this section is, the Lord sounds the alarm of the coming disaster to befall the region of Benjamin and the city of Jerusalem. Disaster meaning the Babylonian invasion. But we will glean a practical truth from that for all those who are not believers in the Lord, how the disaster of future damnation awaits them if they don't heed God's word, repent, and believe in the gospel in this new covenant age. Amen. You know, when I teach these scriptures, I was thinking of my perspective on teaching the Bible is that I want to come at it from an exegetical viewpoint, where you look at the original language and then you explain more clearly what that verse, what that text means, exegetical. Also, practical. How does this the historical situation the house of Judah find themselves in, and Jeremiah, God's prophet, speaking to them, how does that apply to us today? Practical. And then theological. What is the theological truths that can be gleaned from the text in question? And that's what we like to do. Cover it exegetically, practically, and theologically. So verse 1 of Jeremiah 6, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beit HaKarim, or Bet HaKarim in English, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. And I have likened the daughter of Zion, or Bat Zion, to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pastor in his own place. Verse 4, prepare war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. That would be the regal complex in Jerusalem, particularly the king's palaces, his residence, and his administrative offices. So this destruction, this invasion from the north, military invasion, obviously it's alluding to Babylon, will be so thorough that even the king's residences and his buildings of administration will be struck down when they raise Jerusalem and invade it. Verse 6, For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate and a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth in Hebrew, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, and as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they take no delight in it. So here we have once again another warning by God through Jeremiah, warning of imminent judgment and destruction to come upon impenitent Judah. And let me just say that warnings are for our good. A strong word, a strong admonitory word is always a good thing. Why? Because warning signs are essential to protect and safeguard human life. What would happen, for instance, if all warning signs were removed from the roads, waterways, airports, railroads, offices, shops, prescription bottles, fat and factories of a nation and society? What would happen? Well, you can guess what would happen. People would be dying left and right because they would not be given advance warning of the harm that was ahead. What would happen if all the warning labels were removed from the products and stores and homes? Think of the enormous increase in injury, accidents, injuries, diseases, deaths, and property damage that would take place. So the point is, warning signs and labels provide us with protection, safety, and security as we go about our daily lives. So what's the obvious practical application here? God had repeatedly warned Judah of the judgment, God's judgment to come. And chapter 6 is no exception. So just as warnings in life safeguard and protect us as we live our lives, so it is with God's warnings. The Lord gives us warning after warning in order to protect us and give us security, salvation, and goodness throughout life. And here in Jeremiah 6, beloved, here in this chapter, God gives once again one of the longest lists of warnings. One commentary says 12 warnings. I won't itemize them for you, but they actually list 12 warnings in Jeremiah 6. You think God is concerned here? This corrects this liberal and unbelieving notion that God is just a meanie and he's obsessed with sin and he delights in dangling people over the fires of hell, if not sending them out right there. No, if he were a sadistic God like that, he wouldn't warn the sinner of his judgment to come. He wants him to repent. He wants him to believe so that they'll be spared and saved. That's what these warnings are about. And sadly, from Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah's warning would go unheeded. Actually, God's warning spoken through Jeremiah would go unheeded because the people took offense at God's word. They considered it as a reproach, and they took no delight in it. Why? We'll get to that later on if we get to verse 10 today. So from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 6 is replete with divine warnings voiced through Jeremiah. God has Jeremiah writing out the Lord's indictments against his people. That's covered in Jeremiah 2, 1 through 3, 5. Then the Lord pleads with his people to repent, covered in chapter 3, verse 6 through 4, 4. Then God declares the terrifying day of his judgments, chapter 4, all the way to chapter 5, verse 31. And then God sends his prophet Jeremiah to search for one true godly person. Remember that? Jeremiah 5, the divine audit. And guess what? Jeremiah could find no one. And so now, because Jeremiah could not find one righteous person in Judah and Jerusalem, the consequence for that is God's warning. God, as we'll see here, he's not telling them to take refuge in their city, in their cities. He's telling both common people and potentate, the king of Judah, don't stay in Jerusalem and hunker down and protect yourself. Get out of the city because I've decreed its destruction because you will not repent and heed my word of warning and return to me. Think about it. Remember in Jeremiah 5, when God instructed Jeremiah to go throughout Jerusalem and count if there would be any righteous person in there, Jeremiah could find no godly person in Jerusalem. Therefore, it was time for God to issue decisive warning to his people. His judgment was now ready to fall. However, before it did, he would issue one last warning. And note here, the warning is given to the children, Benai Benyamin, the children of Benjamin and those in Jerusalem. And now that judgment is being sounded forth, God warned the people to flee for safety, to leave the cities, leave their hamlets and so forth, because his hand of judgment was about to fall due to the people's ongoing sin. And might I add, for centuries, a mighty army was coming from the north to destroy the nation. Now, one commentator says that the unit of Jeremiah 6, 1 through 8, runs parallel to Jeremiah 4, 5 through 8. And he notices that this text that under consideration here features three speakers, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6, 1 through 3, the enemy, the Babylonian enemy, Jeremiah 6, 4 through 5, and the Lord, covering verses 6 through 8 of Jeremiah 6. But note here, the prophet summons the sons of Benjamin to seek refuge from the midst of Jerusalem. Now, why is Benjamin mentioned here? Several reasons. As far as a tribal territory was concerned, Jerusalem belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Joshua 18:28. However, during the conquest of the land, the city was taken from the Jebusites by David and his army, collectively represented as by the tribe of Judah. Therefore, both the tribes of Judah And Benjamin had a claim on the city. And according to 1 Chronicles 9:3, both Judeans and Benjamites lived in Jerusalem. Quoting that verse. And in Jerusalem dwelled all of the children of Judah and all the children of Benjamin and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then keep in mind, Jeremiah's own hometown, Anatot, was within the tribal district of Benjamin. Consequently, Benjamites, more than Judeans, were part of Jeremiah's fellow countrymen. Though Jeremiah was a priest, his origin, of course, was from the tribe of Levi. But here in verse 1, Jeremiah called out to the people he grew up with and to whom he had a priestly responsibility to teach. He told them to flee Jerusalem. Do not stay in the city now, but flee. The alarm has sounded once again in Jeremiah, but it's not a call to take shelter, to fortify, to militarize the city. For now, they will be devastated, destroyed by the enemy. And in light of that, since God sees that, he's warning the inhabitants to flee the city. An invasion was imminent, so there God instructs them to give warning by way of a trumpet and a signal fire and and let's look at that. Note here, God, the Lord says, blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beit HaCharim, for disaster appears out of the north. Now, in the Hebrew here, folks, Tekoa comes from the root word to blow. The trumpet here is the shofar, the ram's horn. Now, God mentions the city of Tekoa. That is significant in the Bible. Tekoa was some 11 miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles of south of Bethlehem, and it was the birthplace of the prophet Amos, Amos 1:1. When August Rosado and I were teaching at Herodium, and where we were teaching at the tomb of Herod the Great, they discovered that tomb about 12 years ago, just exactly where Josephus said it was. We could look over and see in the distance, left of us, where we were standing on Herodium, the man-made conical structure that Herod made, a fortress city near Bethlehem. But we could look over and see Tekoa. It is today a present-day Arab village. But Amos was born in Tekoa, and God uses the word Tekoa and blow as a wordplay. As a wordplay. In verse 1b, God ordered the inhabitants of Judah and those from the tribe of Benjamin to sound a warning trumpet and blow the trumpet in Tekoa. The Hebrew term blow, teka, means to thrust, clap, give a blow, and blast. The word is also the root word for Tekoa, the city where Amos was born at. The Hebrew term for blow, then matched with Tekoa, is obviously a wordplay. And the trumpet was to be blown, and this was the shofar, or the ram's horn, and it was to start in the city of Tekoa. That is interesting. And note here, another city, small city, is mentioned. Not only was the warning of the shofar blast to be sounded, blown in Tekoa, but a signal fire was to be lit in Beit HaCharim, or in English, Beth HaCharim. Now, where is that located? Well, first of all, this signal fire was to be raised in this city called Beth HaCharim, and it's only mentioned in this verse and in Nehemiah 3:14, Beit HaCharim. The Zondervan Encyclopedia notes about this city. It states, the chief city of a district in Judah whose ruler, Malchijah, repaired the Dung Gate as the wall was rebuilt under Nehemiah. Its identification with En Karim, 6 miles west of Jerusalem, is rejected by archaeologist Yohanan Arioni, who suggests Ramat Raquel, a high hill between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, was where the ancient city Bet HaKarim was located, because topographically it sits well between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, which would correspond well with Jeremiah 6:1, which indicates a location suitable for signaling near Jerusalem. Now, I've stayed in Ramat Raquel. It is a small town that was rebuilt after the regathering of the Jewish people in 1948. There is a famous kibbutz and hotel that you can stay there, and I've stayed there probably nearly 10 times. But that's where they think this city, and where the signal fire was to be lit, was to commence. Why that city? Because the fire was close enough to Jerusalem that the inhabitants of Judah and the people in the region of Benjamin could see the warning fire or the smoke from the fire. And then at the closing of verse 1, God decrees this: for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. God is decreeing this. The reason for the call to flee, the reason for the warning of the trumpet blast to be given and the signal fire to be lit, was because evil looks forth from the north. In the Hebrew there, here it actually says evil is peering from the north. When you have that word peering, that can connote an evil look, an evil intention with the eye. And yes, God had put it in the hearts and minds of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to focus their attention and their eyes on destroying the southern kingdom of Judah. And you might say, well, that doesn't jive well today with a God of sentimentality and a feet God who never brings judgment on anybody. He's all just warm and fuzzy and all about love and nothing more. Well, folks, wake up. That's not what the scripture teaches. In fact, two times, this is not in my notes, two times in this pericope of Jeremiah 6:1 through 10, God says that he is the Lord of hosts through Jeremiah, the Lord of hosts. You do know what that term means, don't you? It means God, the Lord of hosts, is a militaristic term, meaning the God who commands the armies of heaven, and dare I say, the armies of earth. So the one that's marshaling the Babylonians and at the head, Nebuchadnezzar, the commander-in-chief of those armies, is the heavenly Lord of hosts, the God of all armies. He's bringing them down to bring judgment on a nation that was living in rampant sin, immorality, and radical disobedience against God's word. So woe to the nation. Take an example from apostate Judah. When a nation turns its back on God, treats his laws with contempt, and disobeys him with impunity, don't be surprised if God will use the very enemies of that nation to bring judgment on that nation. We certainly have it three times with ancient Israel, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. So we need to, this nation better pay attention. God does not play games. And if you do not heed his call to repent, there is a day of judgment coming. This is the overriding practical truth from Jeremiah 6, as well as from all the prophets themselves, too. So evil is appearing, or as it is ominously and dramatically put by Jeremiah, peering down from the north, as if it pokes its head out of a window or the edge of a wall, looking around it. It's coming from the north. Why the north? Well, strategically, all enemies who invaded Israel came from the north due to the desert to the east and the south of Israel. They didn't want to go through all that arid terrain and risk dying of thirst. So they would come from the north. And verse 2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. Verse 3, the shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. God warned the people that he would use others as his agents of judgment. And note here, he likens the city of Jerusalem to he calls them the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Jerusalem. That is a common usage here, daughter of Jerusalem. This is a poetic term for Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. Sorry, Zion, of course, is Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is frequently poetically referred to as Zion, daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem. This city here is being portrayed as the beautiful and daintily bred daughter who must nevertheless be destroyed. And God's personifying the city as a female only to enhance and increase the fact of the city's weakened and vulnerable image and condition. The city would become defenseless as a woman would against an invading force. And that, again, is painting a picture of utter vulnerability to attack. I've mentioned this before. Whenever the term bat, that's Hebrew for daughter, whenever the term bat is used in the singular here, as Bat-Zion is, it refers to the population in general. When it is used in the plural, it refers to the women of the place mentioned. So here the term is in the singular, thus Bat-Zion, or daughter of Zion, refers to the entire population of Jerusalem that would be cut off when the invading armies of Babylon would come as instruments of God's judgment for their impenitence, rebellion, and disobedience to the word of God. Now, folks, we better take the word of God seriously. Don't just confine this to, well, that's the Old Testament, and that only applied and is confined and limited to Jeremiah's time only. My folks, there is coming a day in which God will judge the world. In the cauldron of Daniel's 70th week of years. These judgments on ancient Israel is a microcosm of the greater cosmic judgment of the final period on this earth, immediately before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God will pour out his judgment on all nations, bringing Israel through the refiner's fire and then redeeming them. And so this is a type and shadow of the eschatological day of the Lord's judgment when it comes on those who refuse, like the ancient people of Jerusalem and Judah, who refuse to repent and believe God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, when Jeremiah spoke these words, I get it, he was speaking in terms of the old covenant. But the principle is transculturally the same. If you disobey God's word and don't seek him and supplicate for his forgiveness, then you're left with judgment, because God has no choice as a holy, righteous God to judge sin when his law is broken. Just like the human courts, they don't wink at when a crime is committed. They must, ideally speaking, bring judgment on the criminal violator. How much more with a holy God and his law when it's disobeyed? God will judge sin. You will either be subject to the judgment of God for your sins, or you can accept your vicarious substitute, Jesus, who bore all of God's wrath and judgment upon himself that you might escape. Amen. And their way of escape here in Jeremiah's day was to repent and resolve to obey God, which they didn't, because the word of God to them was offensive. It was a reproach. and they did not have ears to hear it, and they did not take delight in the Word of God, because quite frankly, their self-centered, sinful living, God's Word would get in the way of that. Nothing's changed with God's relationship to sinful man. Most people today will not repent, give their lives to Christ, and follow Him in obedience, because it interferes with their self-centered, sin pleasure-seeking agenda. Can we just be honest? And I'm not talking about just the unbeliever out there in the profane world. I'm talking about many backslidden and counterfeit Christians in the church. These words are just as applicable. Well, it's really applicable to all of us, saved and unsaved, if you think about it. And then God likens the invaders as shepherds, spoken of metaphorically here, for the rulers and their flocks, which pictures a hostile army now laying siege to the city. Each pitches his tent and the tents of the portion of the besieged city put under his care. So they would come and they would feed off their raising and destroying the city itself. Quite shocking when you think about it. The Lord would use foreign shepherds, enemies, both the king and his armies, who would pitch their tents in a siege around Jerusalem. And he would do this they would not escape the arrival of the enemy, and they're setting up an embankment wall, which we'll read about in verse 6. But note here that when sheep go out to pasture, they eat the grass to the very stub, do they not? And that's what it's going to be like here. Sheep tend to clip the grass very close to the ground, so that sometimes only topsoil is left after they are done feeding. So the picture here is that the enemy would pasture the land to the point of exhaustion. And they would, because they would use the stones, cut down the forest to build ramparts, make a siege wall to attack the city, much like the Romans were to do over 500 years later. And Jesus warned about that. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but verse 6 of Jeremiah 6:6, and Jesus' warning of the Roman siege of Jerusalem that would happen 40 years after he left the scene are eerily similar. We'll see that in a minute. Verse 4, the warning to prepare for war is given again. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us go. Now, this is the enemy speaking. This is the enemy speaking here. Prepare, God is voicing what the enemy is going to say. Verse 4, the Babylonian enemy against Judah. Prepare war against her, arise, let us go up at noon. That's significant. In a minute, we'll see why. Go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Verse 5, arise and let us go up by noon, and let us destroy her palaces. Now, this is significant that they are attacking at the hottest point in under the middle sun, and that's noon. Most armies usually attacked at dawn, so they would have full day of light to wage battle, and then they would give themselves a temporary respite until the heat tapered off, then they would resume their attack. But here, they are not doing that. Most armies would stop at noon, I should say, because that was the hottest point of the day. And then when the heat tapered off several hours later, they would resume the attack. Here, the enemy is saying, no, we're going to carry out the attack at the hottest point of the day. This enemy agent of God would act contrary to battlefield strategy normally used in the ancient Near East. And they would make a surprise attack at noon when the sun would be at its zenith and therefore its hottest. And this would be a time also when most of the soldiers of Judah would probably be resting. The command is given to commence or continue the battle through the noon hour, a signal in itself ominous because ordinarily battles begin at daybreak and continue until evening light begins to fall. And they would have a temporary respite at noon. But so ferocious, so indefatigable would the enemy would be that they would conduct a nonstop attack and siege against Jerusalem, covering the morning, the noon, and as we read here, even into the very evening hours, again, when an army would quit for the day. They're not going to quit. And it's as if God, the Lord of all the armies, put it in their hearts and minds to incessantly carry out the attack without break or respite until God's decree of judgment was thoroughly carried out against his disobedient people. Let that sink in, folks. Let that sink in. And so confident are the Babylonians here that they feel they can press the attack just as well during the hottest part of the day as well under the cover of darkness. Wow. I want to make an interesting observation here from my exegetical notes. The Hebrew word here where God has the enemy saying, prepare for war. That word prepare, folks, is kadosh. You know what that means in Hebrew? That means holy. That means to sanctify. That means to consecrate. That means to set apart. Here's another politically incorrect truth in the Word of God. God is using these people to carry out a holy task of judgment against his wicked and apostate people. This was to be a holy war against Jerusalem since it was commanded by God. The next holy war on God's calendar, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not like the holy war of the evil Islam, but this will be carried out by God in person when he returns to this earth, Revelation 19, and carries out battle in Jerusalem and North Israel in a place called Tel Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. But here the word to prepare means set apart. And again, in ancient times, battles would be interrupted around noon because it was too hot to fight. However, this particular army was no ordinary army. They were under the command, and they were being sent not by King Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, although he was the physical commander, by a greater commander, the Lord of hosts, or in the English language, the Lord of all the armies, both in heaven and on earth. I believe, though I can't give you scripture, I believe that the Nazis were driven by sheer satanic power to destroy the Jewish people because the devil had an inkling that God was going to regather the Jewish people at some point soon in preparation for the end time events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they're there now, to hear the gospel from ministries like us. You'll ultimately be ready for the return of the Lord. And the devil, knowing that time was near, he's not omniscient. He didn't know the exact date and hour. Used the Nazis to try to destroy the Jewish people, and they caused great damage. 6 million Jews were destroyed. And I believe God, as the Lord of the army, sent the Allies to utterly destroy, bankrupt, devastate, and annihilate the Nazis. He not only used the Allied forces of largely the U.S. and Britain, but he also used even more cruel armies of Stalin's Soviet Union. If you've ever studied the fall of Berlin, the Russians were utter savages. That was part of God's judgment against the Nazis, their citizens, and their political partisans. Again, I can't give you chapter and verse, but at least I can tell you that the Lord of hosts is the commander of all armies, and that title of that reality hasn't changed. So again, a lot of politically incorrect truths you're going to get from the Bible, and these are some of them. So let's move on here. Verse 6, for thus has the Lord of hosts, there's that military term again, Jehovah or Adonai Shavuot in Hebrew. The Lord of hosts has said, cut down the trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. Now, this is being depicted as the enemy voicing his strategy for his laying siege to Jerusalem, the Babylonian enemy, and starving the city and forcing the inhabitants to surrender, which they eventually did. Cut down the trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. So here we have the plan of attack. Verse 6 introduces the Lord's discourse. For thus says the Lord of hosts. This is the explanation for the words of the enemy in verses 4 and 5. That is, the Lord himself is commanding the attack as the commander-in-chief of the Babylonian armies. God is displaying his sovereignty even in the military tactics of Judah's enemies as judgment against them. The commands to cut down Jerusalem trees and pour out against her a mound are in preparation for the siege. For the siege against Jerusalem. Verses 6 through 8 describe Jerusalem in Babylonian Gentile hands by God's sovereign decree. The command is to besiege the city. This comes in verse 6. The verse describes one facet of siege warfare used by such peoples as the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans, just to name a few. It describes one facet of siege warfare called the embankment ramp. An embankment ramp had to be constructed around the city to allow battering rams to reach the weakest sections of the wall surrounding a city. This reminds me of a teaching August Rosado and I did in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, where there is a wall dating to the time of Jeremiah that was breached by the battering rams of the Babylonian armies. We were looking right there at Jeremiah 6 and other scriptures about the Babylonian invasion fulfilled. Such ramps were made of trees and stones. Jerusalem's fall was determined because there was nothing but oppression in her midst. Now look at verse 6. Almost 600 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered a similar prophetic warning to Jerusalem, foretelling the Roman siege against the holy city. In Luke 19:43, Jesus warned that Jerusalem's enemies would build an embankment against them and encircle them on every side. 40 years later, after Jesus ascended into heaven, 40 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled under the Roman general Titus when his legions surrounded Jerusalem and built a 4.5 circular embankment wall around Jerusalem, trapping the inhabitants inside until most starved to death or were killed by the Romans. And if you want to read a graphic account, I encourage you to read Josephus's Jewish Wars. He describes it in great detail. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ foretold the Roman destruction of the city 40 years before, and how exactly they would do it. Just as God, through Jeremiah, prophesied a same prophecy 500 years later when it came to the sieging of Jerusalem by use of the embankment wall built by the Babylonian armies. Quite amazing, quite amazing. Verse 7 gives us the explanation for the military siege as a fountain. Well, before we get to that, the first reason God is calling, gathering, leading the Babylonian armies to lay siege against the city, and a successful one, is because oppression was in the midst of Jerusalem. Oppression was in the midst of her. What kind of oppression? The oppression of the poor, not hearing their cries for justice and relief. The oppression of the righteous, starting with the righteous prophet Jeremiah, whom they scorned, ridiculed, imprisoned, shackled, buffeted, and assaulted. That's the kind of oppression. And folks, when a society becomes more and more intolerant of open, uncompromised Christianity from Christians, you know that society is ripe for judgment. Oh, you think America is there yet? Open your eyes, because this country is there. And so much of Christianity being peddled from the evangelical industrial complex, we don't even include the liberal Christians, because they are neither Christian or not, are their churches legitimate New Testament churches. So much of evangelical Christendom, or as I like to call it, the evangelical industrial complex, is out of touch with the coming judgment of God on America and the nations. They're tickling ears. They're offering cotton candy theology to feast on with no substance, and while it is a spiritual rot to the soul and mind. Jeremiah's day, sadly, is being lived out today in America and even within the Christian community, not to mention the other nations of the world. It's sad, folks. It is really sad. So God would rouse the Babylonians to invade and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. And two reasons are given at the end of verse 6, going into the entirety of verse 7. Two reasons, folks, why the city must be punished. Because the city was filled with oppression. People were abusing and treating others unjustly, causing misery and hardship for the oppressed. And secondly, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Folks, we live like ancient Judah. We live in a very, very, very violent society. And not that modern day Israel doesn't have its problems, but I can tell you they are much, much less violent and murderous than America. I would not recommend you go live in Chicago, which has become now, I believe, the murder capital of the United States. This nation is filled with unremitting violence. Again, that's a symptom of not following, not believing, not obeying the Lord. The nation that forsakes God, the psalmist said, shall be turned into hell. And the only remedy is not conservative politics, though that can be a temporary balm, but it's a poor replacement for the gospel. The remedy is not in politics. The remedy is not in education. The remedy is not in social justice programs. The remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? All of those other things can be good, but don't mistake them for panaceas as substitutes for the biblical gospel. And the fact this nation treats the gospel with such contempt means they are ripe for judgment, just like ancient Judah in Jeremiah's day. I'm just the messenger. You can attack and criticize all you want. And no, you don't have to be perfect before you deliver God's word either. You have to be striving to obey and please God, though. And Jeremiah was, and I believe I am too. All right, so God likens the wickedness of Judah like a fountain or a reservoir or a well. The Hebrew text literally reads here, as well as wells up a fountain with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. The Hebrew word for well here is kur, transliterated into English, K-U-R, while the term for fountain, bor, translated B-O-R, there's a rhyme there in English, it's a rhyme there in Hebrew, bor really means cistern. I like what one rabbinic interpretation says about the well and cistern here, and the difference between them and how it applies to verse 7. The difference between well and cistern is important. The well is self-fed. whereas the cistern has its water stored within it from without. Its supply comes from outside itself. The point of the former metaphor would be that sin is a product of man's own nature. It wells up within himself. So much for the environment being the problem for the evil of man, huh? The latter figure, cistern or reservoir, the latter figure implies the wicked that wickedness is an alien element, but welcomed and kept fresh in man's own heart. So the wickedness going on in Judah was continual. It reminds you of the depravity of the pre-flood people in Genesis 6. Their hearts and their actions, their hearts of the imagination was only evil continually. Well, hear it again. It is continuous evil with no break. Verse 8, now God issues a call to repentance as the only remedy for this continual evil that was going soon with ominous imminence, bring the judgment of God on the people of Judah through the Babylonian invasion. Verse 8, be instructed, O Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate in a land not inhabited. Wow, God is warning, I'm going to withdraw myself from you, my favor, my protection, because you have become so wicked, so disobedient, so impenitent. That brings us to Romans 1. There are seven types of wrath of God in Scripture. One of them is the wrath of abandonment, where a nation and a society and a people become so entrenched and enslaved to their sin that God finally gives them up to the destructive habits of their sins, where they're destroyed by those sins. God gives them up and over to a reprobate mind. And rampant and accepted homosexuality happens to be one of the signs given in Romans 1. Here in Jeremiah 6:8, God said that be instructed. In other words, listen to what I'm saying through Jeremiah, my prophet. Follow my words, or I'm going to withdraw from you. I will express my wrath in the fact that I will depart from you. I will abandon you and leave you into the cruel hands of the Babylonians. And sadly, and I say this with a heavy heart, I truly do, that's what ended up happening. They didn't repent. Verse 9, again, God uses the military term of Lord of Hosts. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer. Put your hand back into the branches. So God warned the people that they must repent or he would turn away from them and make their land desolate like a barren desert. This seemed to be the last warning God would give the people. There seemed to be some ray of hope, some possibility that the judgment could be averted and avoided. There was still time to repent, but the opportunity was soon going to pass. And now God uses another term here. Usually, he uses the term remnant here, folks. Usually, the term remnant refers to the few righteous redeemed, does it not, in Scripture? It refers to that part of Israel that believes. However, in Jeremiah 6:9, this passage refers to the survivors of the destruction of the city and the temple in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Verse 9 states that this remnant was going to be gleaned. What does that mean? Thus says the Lord of Hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn again your hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. The gleaning probably refers to the repeated deportations and killings of Jews who survived the siege of Jerusalem. Jeremiah referred to death and destruction even after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. In such chapters of his book in chapter 39, 41, 42, and 52. So like a vintager, one who gathers grapes, going over the vine one more time to harvest the last remaining grapes, the invader would be so thorough that he would thoroughly glean the Jews to survive the initial wave of attacks. Gleaning is the last part of a general harvest. First, you have the initial gathering called the first fruits to make sure the fruit was ripe for the general harvest. And secondly, you would have the general harvest where all of it was the crop, all of the crop was gathered. And then you would have the last phase, the gleaning phase, where they would go over to see if there were any remaining crops or fruit left after the general harvest occurred. And if you remember, under the law of Moses, after they gleaned the fields, they were to leave a certain portion for the poor. Now, in this case, they were to be thoroughly removed and destroyed because of the great wickedness going on. Now God and Jeremiah speak jointly. In verse 10, at the frustration, after God giving graphic warning after warning, the military invasion and destruction that awaited disobedient Judah. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So, despite the fact that God's punishment would be so thorough like a vine picker, and the enemy army would continually pass over the branches of the nation until all the grapes had been picked, even the remnant would be gleaned and taken captive to Babylon, the warning would be given in vain. Not in terms of God wasting his time, but the people were acting in vain. Their actions would not be productive or positive in them bringing back the favor of God on them and averting judgment. God warned the people here that they couldn't hear. Their eyes were closed to his word. Not a one of them heeded the warning. Not a person had listened to God's word. That is a very precarious and perilous state to be in when you can't hear because you don't want to hear the word of God because it offends your carnal sensibilities. And that's exactly what's being played out here in Jeremiah 6. God spoke and gave warning, and the people appear to be used here to indicate the gravity of the situation. Their condition being described underscores the serious gravity of their situation. Who is going to listen and who is taking any heed to the warning? The ears of the people of Judah and the people living in the region of Benjamin, the Benjamites, they displayed uncircumcised ears, an obvious metaphor for spiritual deafness. They had a spiritual deafness over them that prevents them any reception of the message from God. Remember what Jeremiah said, seek ye the Lord while he may be near. Hear, and your soul shall live. Hear, like in Jeremiah, like in Isaiah, hear carries with it, obviously, a metaphor for a spiritual exercise. Hearing means receiving God's word and doing God's word, not just hearing. James warns us about that. Be not hearers, but doers. Be doers of God's word, not hearers, lest you deceive yourself. And that's what's going on here. They were hearing it, but not really hearing it, taking the word of God into their heart and acting upon it. And the reason why they would not hear the word of the Lord, because it was a reproach to them, and they did not take delight in hearing it. They wanted nothing to do with a message from God's word that pointed out and exposed their sin, calling them to repent or else face the judgment of God. The word of God was offensive to them. They wanted nothing to do with the commandments of God since the commandments of God demanded righteous obedience and a turning away from sin. Sin is pleasurable for a season. That's its deceptive nature. But in the end, if indulged in and not at least not trying to separate yourself from it and get free from it, it will destroy you. But the people were spiritually deaf here. People who find the Word of God offensive, and I'm not talking about cafeteria Christians or cafeteria hearers who like certain parts of the Word of God that sound nice and loving, but reject the Word of God because they reject other parts of the Word of God because it's offensive, it's unfair, it speaks against what I like to do or how I live my life. Those people are the same people we have described in verse 10 of Jeremiah 6. They really, in the end, don't hear the Word of God with obedience, understanding, and repentance. Amen. And so the human condition in its sinful state has not changed from the day of Jeremiah to now. We are saved by the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jeremiah's, if you remember, according to verse 10, Jeremiah's first message had been rejected. And since his first message was rejected, the prophet wondered to whom he could speak. Whom could he speak to? Because he had seen the disposition of his audience was one of total rebellion. Their ears were uncircumcised. And let me say this before we close. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the concept of uncircumcision is often used of the heart as well. Leviticus 26:4. In Acts 7:51, Stephen accused the Sanhedrin, an unbelieving Israel, of being uncircumcised both in heart and ears. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so. So do you. He's referring that's a general reference to, and as well as other times in the prophets when the people were also spiritually uncircumcised in heart and ears. But this right here is a specific example of what Stephen was saying in Acts 6 about having uncircumcised ears and heart. Jeremiah further pointed out this deafness was caused because God's word had become offensive to the people of Judah who found no pleasure in it. Folks, one sign that you're saved is that you delight in the word of the Lord, even the parts that correct us and rebuke us. Amen. But a sure sign of an unsaved person is one who does not have the willingness to hear the word of God objectively and obey it and observe it. Yet they want to find fault with it based on some perceived unfairness in God. I hear it all the time from the unsaved person. And even nominal Christians. God is calling, as he did the people of Judah in Jeremiah 8, God is calling the whole world since the Great Commission was given by the Savior himself. God is calling the world to repentance and heeding the Word of God in the gospel today. See the practical application from old to new here? God has instructed all of man to acknowledge their guilt as law-breaking sinners, and to accept out of his unmerited and infinite grace the gift of salvation that saves them from their condemned condition for their sins. Do not be like the ancient people of Judah who took offense at the word of God because they hardened their ears with spiritual deafness, and they took offense at God's word and found no pleasure in it because they're pursuing the pleasures of sin that their fallen nature indulges in. But turn and heed God's warning now and save yourself from the judgment of God that awaits you at death. Learn from the failure of Jeremiah's audience. Don't be like them. Ask God to open your spiritual ears so that you may hear and understand the gospel, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The gospel is the only cure for spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.